Well, thank you so much for your welcome to me. It's a great joy and privilege to be here again to minister God's word. I'd like to also take the opportunity of thanking you for your support of Judy the Humble, now working for MRF, Middle East Reform Fellowship. I have some links with MRF, and we're so thankful to you as a church and to the elders in particular for that wonderful support that you are giving to Judy at this present time. I'd like to direct your attention to John chapter 13, and particularly to verses 12 to 17. But we take verse 15 as the text that really expresses the message that I want to bring to you. John 13, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." The words of the Lord Jesus, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." What is the outstanding characteristic of the Christian? How would you answer that question? Or what should be the outstanding characteristic of a Christian? Well, the great Augustine of Hippo, church leader of the 4th-5th centuries, said that there were three great essentials to true Christianity. He said the first is humility, and the second is humility, and the third is humility. In other words, he was in no doubt whatsoever that the outstanding characteristic of the Christian should be humility. But what is humility? Well, here in this passage, we have the answer. As far as the Christian is concerned, it's directly linked with servanthood, with selfless love, with the selfless expression of the love of Christ that we have in our hearts by God's grace. Now, here in the first part of John 13, we have recorded this staggering action of the Lord Jesus in washing the disciples' feet, verses 4 and 5. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And this is firstly an enacted parable. That is, an action that portrays the truth of his incarnation and atonement. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, here is an action that portrays the truth of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man without ceasing to be God. It's portraying the action of his coming down, his great infinite stoop in coming to this world and taking upon himself human nature, becoming a man without ceasing to be God, and living here upon earth a perfect, spotless, sinless life for 33 years, and then allowing himself to be taken by wicked hands and to be crucified and to be slain and to die and to rise again from the dead. All that is symbolized in this action here of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. It is what we have in Philippians chapter 2, put into visible form. Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 8, we have these words. Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This recorded action of the Lord Jesus here in John 13 has been described, I believe, rightly so, as John's Philippians 2. And all of that being an expression of the full extent of his love. Calvary and all that that involves expresses the full extent of the love of Jesus. I think that's what's being said in the opening verse here of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That word end could be extremity. And I'm sure the best way of understanding and interpreting those words is that he showed them the full extent of his love. That's how some translations have it. He showed them the full extent of his love. That's what he was doing in this action, in this symbolic action of feet washing. He was showing them and showing us the full extent, the infinite extent of his love. And we are to live in the light of this love, under the shadow of his cross. And truly living in the light of this love, this infinite, immeasurable love, will mean putting into practice the content of this love. It will mean following Christ's example. If I then, verse 14, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now the love of the Lord Jesus is truly humbling. This is the reality of being a Christian. We've been broken, we've been humbled in our hearts. But it's love that has broken us, it's love that has humbled us, it's love that has shattered us. That's Christianity. The love of God, the love of Christ, shattering the human heart. Now, natural love can, of course, be very humbling. We can think of the arrogant young man, like a wild mountain pony. And then, wonderfully, he falls in love and he becomes like a gentle colt. Well, sometimes it's like that. Not always, but sometimes it's like that. You may have heard of Group Captain Leonard Cheshire, founder of the Cheshire Homes for the Disabled. Now we're told that when Leonard Cheshire was a young man, he was a wild, arrogant young man. So wild, in fact, that his friends at times despaired of him and were sure that he would kill himself in one of his mad exploits. That was his wildness. But then he met the woman who was to become his wife, and he fell deeply, deeply in love. And there was a wonderful transformation in Leonard Cheshire. He was humbled and eventually, as we know, became a very useful member of society and left a mark upon society. How different it could have been if he'd not met the woman who became his wife. That's the goodness of God. Well, now, if that's the power of natural love, and sometimes it is, but if that's the power of natural love, how much more the power of the love of Christ, which is supernatural, which is immeasurable. Love divine, all loves excelling. It can't be compared with any other love. And the evidence, you see, that we've been true partakers of the love of Christ is that we've been humbled. It is the love of Christ which breaks the heart. It is the love of Christ which is the means of conversion. Great Daniel Rowland had to discover that, didn't he, in the 18th century. Good to remember parts of the 18th century. It's always good to remember the 18th century, but particularly this year, because, of course, 1714 was the year of the birth of George Whitefield and Howell Harris, and Daniel Rowland just the year before. Well, Daniel Rowland, of course, was in the ministry before he was converted, but God wonderfully met with him in the 1730s. We know that he was a great preacher, described in his day as the greatest preacher in Europe. When God met with him, he wasn't really clear on the gospel, but he certainly knew that God had met with him, and he began preaching with great power. He began preaching the law, and people came under deep, deep conviction and were crying out, "What must we do?" But he couldn't really help them. They were just under conviction and were going away in despair. And then Philip Pugh, nonconformist pastor in West Wales, came alongside and said, "Look, you must point people to Calvary and to the love of Christ displayed at Calvary and all that was happening there." And as soon as Daniel Rowland did that, of course, people were converted in great numbers. It's the love of Christ, you see, that is the means of conversion. Have you been dealt with by the love of Jesus Christ? Well, the evidence is that you will put that love into practice. And so here's my first point. The need to understand the example of Jesus. The need to understand the example of Jesus. It's in verses 12 and 13. He underlines this. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know?'" Well, in other words, do you understand? "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" Do we understand that? Have we grasped that? Have we got that? Jesus here, you see, is plainly declaring himself to be who he really is. It's one of those statements that we can't really misunderstand. Either here he is speaking the truth, or he's somebody who's mentally ill, having delusions of grandeur, or he's an evil man seeking to deceive the unwary and the gullible, because here he is claiming to be God. It's not the only time. He did it many times when he was here upon earth. He claims to be God. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for that is what I am, Lord.'" Now, if you link that with verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, he was consciously aware of who he was. And here he is declaring it. And then again, you have it in verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. The word he is not in the original. Again, it's this declaration, as we have it many times in John's Gospel. I am. Referring back to Exodus 3, those who heard it, the Jews, would have been in no doubt. What he was referring to, it was a reference to the fact that he was claiming to be God, the Lord Jehovah, the Almighty Creator, the one true and living God. Therefore, I have every right, he says, in effect, to be your teacher. I'm altogether superior. I am the Creator. You are the creatures. But consider what I've done as your mighty, glorious Creator. Consider what I've done. I've stooped down to wash your feet. I've laid aside all my rights. I've refused to cling on to my rights. I've taken the place of the meanest and the lowliest slave in order to save you. Now that's who it was that washed the feet in these Eastern households at that time. It was the meanest and the lowliest slave. Nobody wanted to do it. The feet, the streets were filthy. Most likely raw sewage at times. Open sandals were worn. So the feet got absolutely filthy. And to wash the feet was a most unpleasant job. So the feet washing was always assigned to the lowliest servant, the lowliest slave. And that's where Jesus put himself. And that's what he did. He humbled himself. You see the symbolism. Humbling himself. Even unto the death of the cross. He humbled himself. It is infinite condescension. It is immeasurable self-humbling. It is infinite selflessness. It is immeasurable love. Let's dwell for a moment on that action in the upper room. Let's place ourselves there. The Lord of glory, partly undressed, at our feet. The Lord of glory, at your feet. We should be forever at his feet. In the dust before him. Yet here he is, at our feet. It's too much for the human mind, isn't it? Too much for the human mind to grasp. Like, you know, we dwell the whole truth of incarnation. We quickly reach the limit, don't we? And here we so quickly reach the limit. But we must do it. We must dwell upon this truth. That's what he invites us to do here. We must consider. We must think. It's the perfect picture of humility. It's the perfect picture of servanthood. It's the perfect picture of selflessness. It's the perfect picture of divine love, symbolizing to us his coming, his great stoop, and all that that was to involve in the depths of dereliction at Calvary. We need to understand. And then secondly, we need to follow the example of Jesus. That's what he's underlining here, isn't it? Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Well, are we to follow what he did literally? And literally wash each other's feet? Well, some have taken it that way, the Moravians and others, for example, in church history, have taken it that way, but surely that cannot be right, because it would be possible to follow this literally as a ritual, and to fail, even though we perform the ritual, to utterly fail to manifest the mind of Christ. In other words, it would be possible to perform the ritual proudly, which is quite ridiculous, isn't it? No, Jesus is not here, I suggest, insisting on a literal copying. He is surely insisting on the exercise of selfless love one for another. He is insisting on the practice of servanthood in the life of his church. He is saying, in effect, that my church must constantly be characterized by servanthood. This is the great essential. Servanthood. We are to be as the master. He was the servant par excellence. He came not to be served, but to serve. Although he is the Master, the Lord, the King, God Almighty, God manifest in the flesh, he was the servant. And as he says, most assuredly, notice, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and he, the Master, was a servant, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. He's going to be sending people. Remember the context here. He was talking to those who were to be apostles, those who were to be sent, who were to be the great leaders of the early church. The sent ones, the apostles, the leaders in turning the world upside down. Now he is saying, the one who is sending you is the Master, the Lord, the Master, but this one who is sending you is the servant. And the one sent cannot be greater than the one who's sending. And if the one who is sending is the servant, then the one who is sent must be a servant. Even though you are going to be apostles or great leaders, you must always be servants. That's in effect what he's saying. You must always be willing to take the lowliest place. Servants are not greater than the master. He took the lowliest place. You must be willing to perform the meanest of tasks. Servanthood is the great thing in my church. And we must be careful not to misinterpret, for example, Acts chapter 6. It is possible to misinterpret Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But they were serving tables. They're not saying that this is beneath us. No, 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 no. There was a reason, a very practical reason. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It was a matter of practicality. See, it wasn't a matter of something being beneath them, and something, therefore, that they shouldn't be doing because it was beneath them. And we must never think of it in those terms. Some of us And no doubt some of you have been in church situations, have been caretakers, deacons, caretakers, cleaners, and maintenance men, and a dozen other things, as well as preachers and teachers. But we've come to see the sheer impossibility of doing it all. There must be priorities. That's what Acts 6 is all about. It's not a matter of saying that certain things are beneath us. It's not a matter of being unwilling. There must always be a servant spirit. Well, what else is involved in washing one another's feet? Well, Philippians 2 again helps us here. Philippians 2 and verses 3 and 4, we have these words. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's washing one another's feet. Nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. That's washing one another's feet. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's washing one another's feet. And then verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's washing one another's feet. And notice that second part of verse 3, what a challenge here, isn't it? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Beware of the natural reaction in meeting fellow believers. Sometimes the natural unthinking reaction is to despise. Well, we wouldn't perhaps be willing to even admit it, but it is nevertheless. In our hearts we're saying they're Christians, but they're not very bright. Oh, they're not very easy to talk to. Oh, they're not much fun to be with. But it is a brother, it is a sister in Christ. And Jesus has said, as much as you do it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Washing one another's feet. Now, Paul seems to indicate in Romans 12, that the exercise of the love of Christ toward each other is going to overflow to the world. And of course, it does and it should. That was the great powerful witness of the early church, isn't it? The world looked on and said, see how these people love one another. There's something different here, something amazing here. And that's how it should be. And Paul expresses that in Romans 12 and shows how this washing one another's feet, as it were, is to overflow. Romans 12 in verses 9 and 10, we read, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate one to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. But then he goes on in verse 14, and here's dealing with the world now, isn't it? But you see, it's the overflow. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's the overflow. And it's powerful evangelism. the humble exercise of the love of Christ. That's the Spirit of Christ. Now just remember here, and we must refer to it, Judas was here. Judas, the betrayer, was here. Jesus knew he was the betrayer. Yet Jesus washed his feet. He washed the feet of Judas. Judas, the betrayer. He washed his feet. Dwell upon that. To wash one another's feet is sometimes very difficult. We shall need to be much in prayer. Pride, of course, is the opposite to humility. When you find it difficult, you think of the Lord Jesus washing the feet of Judas. If there is pride instead of humility, there will be hypersensitivity. There will be stubbornness. There will be inflexibility, which causes division. There will be a critical and a censorious spirit. It's all rooted in pride. It's all rooted, you see, in the failure to wash one another's feet. Such actions, such failure, indicates an unwillingness to follow the master, to follow the servant king. Finally, we must notice here the blessing that attends obedience to this word of Jesus, this exhortation to follow his example. There's a blessing that attends obedience. That's always the case. There's always a blessing that attends obedience. That's not our motive. But nevertheless, our motive is for the glory of God. We obey whatever the cost. But nevertheless, there is blessing that attends obedience. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you. If you do them, knowing sadly doesn't always result in doing. That's exactly what James says, isn't it, in his letter in James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see how James 1:25 fits in perfectly with John 13:17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What is this blessing of which Jesus speaks? This blessing that comes to the obedient. Well, it must be in the realm of the smile of our Heavenly Father known within the soul. Therefore, it must be in the realm of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing the assurance of the love of Christ more fully and more wonderfully. It's in the realm of the love of Christ poured forth in the hearts. That's how the Lord blesses us. What is the Father's purpose for us? What's the Father's purpose for you? He's working all things together for your good. But what is the good that all things are working together for? What is the good that all things are working towards? Well, he goes on to tell you there in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. As far as God is concerned, the image of Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness, that's the good to which all things things are working as far as God is concerned. That's the good in which God delights, likeness to Jesus Christ, his Son. And washing one another's feet is true servanthood, it's true Christ-likeness, and the Father honors that, and the Father blesses that, and brings great encouragement to us through that. Humbling yourself for Christ's sake in his service may be very difficult. Think of the Lord washing the feet of Judas. It may be very, very difficult. And cause grief for a time. But take heart. Take heart. The Lord knows. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is blessing if you do these things, says Jesus. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Well, let us pray. Almighty God, we do acknowledge that so often we fail in this whole realm of washing one another's feet. But, O Lord, help us so to fix our minds upon your great love in Christ, that we shall be moved to action that truly glorifies you. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious example of our blessed Savior. By grace, may we ever be more like him, for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.